me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. We're continuing our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Let me read God's Word for us. Hear the Word of the Lord. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to Him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Then Jesus said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And Jesus said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Praise God for His Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, You are good, You are faithful, and You are gracious. We thank You once again for the grace of being able to be here together physically with one another to worship You. But Lord, we pray this morning that You expose the sins of our hearts through the light of Your Word, so we may turn from them, repent from those sins, and cling to You and to You alone. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so providentially, we've come to Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Yeah, it just so happens in the Lord's providence that our first Sunday back gathered together during this pandemic is related to the washing of hands. Right? It's just the Lord has a humor there. But I want to begin by asking a question. What do you consider to be the greatest threat to the church today? What do you consider to be the greatest threat to the church today? What would you consider the greatest issue or issues we're currently facing today as a church globally? What would you consider to be the greatest enemy of the gospel? Now, some may answer, well, it must be our radical secular culture. Or some may say it's the government-sponsored persecution that we see throughout the world. Or for many of us here, we may say the greatest threat and the greatest danger to the church is the coronavirus, is this epidemic, this deadly plague. But I believe none of those is the greatest threat and issue we face today. Actually, I believe the greatest threat we face today is actually an ancient heresy that Jesus covers here. But the most dangerous enemy to the gospel is legalism. That's the deadly plague we're facing as a church globally. That's the most deadly of plagues. It's not the coronavirus. The legalism has taken out far more people spiritually than what the coronavirus has done physically. The deadly plague we're facing in the church is not COVID, but the spiritual plague of legalism. I mention this because this is what Jesus attacks the most in his earthly ministry. When you see Jesus speaking with power and force, I mean, here he calls the Pharisees hypocrites. What is he calling out? What is he going full force at? And it's at the heresy of legalism. Jesus did not play around with this. Did not play around with the spiritual plague, but attacked it every time when he spoke to the Pharisees, especially in this passage. So legalism, what is legalism? Legalism is trusting in one's own good works in order to be accepted and pure before God. So now the word legalism many times is used too liberally. Sometimes we call everything legalism. If anybody is trying to honor God and to do what he pleases, sometimes we call that legalism. Well, obeying God through faith is not legalism. Okay, but what we're going to see here is legalism has many different faces, and at the heart of it is trusting in one's own good works. And here we're going to see with the Pharisees, what they do is they try to add to God's law as a symptom of, well, we'll look through that, but adding to God's law, rejecting to God's law, and then focusing on the externals. But I want to ask this question. What makes legalism so dangerous? Why was Jesus so forceful when he attacked that spiritual plague of legalism that the Pharisees taught? What makes it so dangerous? Well, first, it's subtle. It's a silent killer. Again, I mentioned this danger of legalism this morning because that's exactly what Jesus addresses here in our passage. In Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, Jesus confronts and exposes the legalism of the Pharisees. If you know who Kenneth Copeland is, Kenneth Copeland is the poster boy for the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, that false gospel. Well, the Pharisees are the poster boys to legalism, to that false gospel in Jesus' day. And here's the main point of the passage is this, and what Jesus is teaching them, is purity before God cannot be achieved by our own works, but only by the grace of God through faith in the blood of Christ. We cannot gain purity before God by any physical washing of hands, as we'll see, any externals that we do, any of our good works. The only way we can gain purity before God is through faith alone, by His grace alone and Christ alone. So we see in this passage, we see legalism, pride, self-righteousness. Those things are not the answer to the greatest problem we have in sin. Only God's grace through Jesus is. So in this passage, what we're going to see is Jesus really playing the role of a spiritual doctor. He's going to go step by step in this passage, diagnosing the Pharisees with this deadly disease of legalism. Here are the three symptoms of legalism we see in this passage, if you're taking notes. First, Jesus is going to point out that legalism adds to God's law. Legalism adds to God's law in verses 1 through 8. Then we're going to see that legalism rejects God's law. So it adds to God's law, we'll see in verses 1 through 8, but then usually legalism rejects God's law in verses 9 through 13. And then lastly, we'll see legalism focuses on the externals, focuses on our works in verses 14 through 23. So those are the three symptoms of legalism within the Pharisees, is that legalists love to add to God's law, not keep it. They love to reject God's law, and then they love to focus on the externals rather than the internal. So let's look at the first symptom Jesus exposes of the Pharisees' legalism, and that is that they add to God's law. We see this in verses 1 through 8. Let me read these verses again for us. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Here we see Jesus exposing this legalistic aspect of the Pharisees in which they add to God's law. We're told the Pharisees, together with the scribes, they've now gathered in Galilee. They come all the way from Jerusalem once again to spy on the Lord Jesus. Now, if you remember, Jesus has already had a few run-ins with the Pharisees and scribes in the Gospel of Mark. Remember in Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees and scribes did not like the idea that Jesus ate with tax collectors. That he would eat with someone like Matthew, who later became an apostle. They didn't like the idea that he ate with sinners. Then in Mark chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Pharisees were angry with Jesus for what they considered him to do were unlawful acts on the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 3, verse 6, we're told this, that from that day on, the Pharisees were plotting how to kill Jesus. So when the Pharisees and scribes appear, when they appear in this chapter, in chapter 7, they're not appearing so that they may be entertained by Jesus' miracles or be edified by his teaching. They have come to spy on him, to catch him in a trap so that they may kill him. That's why they're there. Remember, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. The scribes were the experts of the law. And we're told here at the beginning of our passage that they're back. They've come back into scene. Pharisees and scribes, they see Jesus. This time, what are they angry about? They're angry that Jesus, primarily his disciples, eat without washing their hands. Yes, you heard me right. Our passage is about the washing of hands. Right? They're mentioning that they are upset that Jesus' disciples do not wash their hands before they eat. Now, what is going on here to our ears, especially this pandemic that we're so sensitive to the washing of hands? Are the Pharisees finally right about something? Right? They were wrong about all these other things. Are they finally right? Did they catch Jesus and his disciples? Did they catch them doing something that's unlawful, that's wrong, that's sinful? Well, no. We know that's not the case. Let me explain. The key to understanding this verse is a word in verse 2. The word is defiled. Note they note that they're not washing their hands because they believe their hands are dirty. They're not washing their hands in a hygienic way. The word defile notes or has the connotation, a religious connotation of desecration. It's not a hygiene aspect, but a religious aspect. For when they washed their hands, they didn't use it with soap, right, to get the dirt off. They just ran their hands over the water to symbolize a cleansing from the world, a cleansing from sinners, from the outcast, from the Gentile. So I just want to make that clear. The Pharisees weren't washing their hands specifically to just have good hygiene. That's not why they wanted Jesus to wash, him and his disciples to wash their hands. It was specifically a religious one for them to separate themselves from the sinful world, so to speak. And that's an important note to make here. Jesus is not against washing hands. Okay, so everybody can have a release there and breathe out. If so, we wouldn't have all this hand sanitizer here and we need to take these signs down. But no, Jesus isn't against cleanliness or good hygiene, so you're safe with your Germ-X. However, here in verses 3 through 4, we see that there is something here to the washing of hands that the Pharisees note and that they're going against Jesus on. And Mark, the gospel writer Mark, in verses 3 through 4, actually gives us a parenthesis to explain for us Gentiles what exactly is going on. And he explains, Pharisees and Jews, they follow the religious ritual of hand washing before they eat. Why, does Mark say? Because they're holding to the tradition of the elders. That's why they do it. They follow this religious hand washing because they're following a tradition of the elders. Mark even adds that they not only wash their hands, but they wash cups, pot, vessels, dining couches. Anything that a Gentile or anything that could be considered unclean touches it, they must completely clean it. The important explanation given by Mark here is that the hand washing rules come from the traditions of the elders. That's why the Pharisees are following them, is that it comes from the tradition of the elders. Now, What are the tradition of the elders? What is the tradition of the elders? Well, let me tell you first what it doesn't mean. Mark doesn't mean the Pharisees are appealing to the Scriptures. All right, the tradition of elders, that's not equal to Scripture. They're not appealing to Scripture. They're appealing to something outside of Scripture. It's a tradition of the elders. Not only that, they're not appealing to some sort of the tradition of elders, meaning the patriarchs like Abraham or Moses or anything like that. They're not appealing to these Old Testament heroes. Instead, the elders that's being referred to here by the Pharisees and scribes were most likely the founding Jewish rabbis of the religious sect of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And just to give you some historical background to help you out, I think I mentioned this in our first sermon in the Gospel of Mark, but that was a long time ago. But just to refresh our memories, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those religious sects, those weren't around in the Old Testament. Right? They may be the religious leaders of Judaism in Jesus' day, but they don't hold to the Old Testament theology, the right theology. Instead, the Pharisees and Sadducees were created around 160 B.C. to 60 B.C. is during the Maccabean time, where the Jews actually ruled themselves for that 100-year period. You can look up that history. It's a fascinating history, but it's also the time that God did not send a prophet was during that time as well. But during that time, from 160 B.C. to 60 B.C., the Pharisees and Sadducees were created because the Jewish people were ruling themselves, and then they created these positions that were political and religious rulers. And it was through these Pharisees, this sect, that ended up distorting the Old Testament, distorting biblical theology. So I mentioned that because the elders that they are referring to are the elders that started the Pharisee school or the Pharisee sect. Now later, these writings are codified in what scholars know as the Mishnah or the Talmud. And what these traditions, if you could probably read them online, you could probably find them really anywhere, but what these traditions are just a bunch of laws and rules. I mean, I counted how many pages. I can't remember how many pages, but there are over 30 pages relating to specific rules on how to keep the Sabbath. Like you can't take certain amount of steps. You can't do this. You can't do that. There's all these extra biblical rules on keeping the Sabbath. And then it looked like almost half of it was related to some sort of hand washing or cleaning rituals or rules. That you had to wash your hands at these particular times in this particular way if you touch these particular people or items. I mention all this because the tradition of the elders were simply the man-made interpretation and application of the Torah by the founders of the Pharisaical religious group. So hopefully you're following me here. Now the Pharisees are calling out the disciples for not following these traditions that were passed down from about 100 B.C., and they see the violation of this man-made rule as a violation of God's law. We see in verse 5, the real reason why they're critiquing the disciples, it's ultimately to get to Jesus. Because they ask Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why do they eat with defiled hands? They've been plotting Jesus' demise since Mark chapter 3. And here they see is a chance because Jesus and the disciples don't follow the tradition of the elders. Well, we see Jesus' response. He's not having that. For he sees the great error of their way. And when he sees great error, Jesus doesn't just say, well, to each his own. They believe that. I believe this. We're just going to keep going on. When he sees this great spiritual plague that the Pharisees have, Jesus corrects it. He answers them, not by quoting from their traditions. He doesn't go to some book or law in the Mishnah or the Talmud. What does Jesus do? He quotes Scripture. He quotes God's Word. He quotes Isaiah 29:13, where God speaks through Isaiah about His judgment, God's judgment upon those who have fallen to idolatry. And this is the quote from Isaiah 29:13. It says, they draw to me with their lips. This is God speaking through Isaiah here. They draw to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. For their fear is not of me, but that of traditions of men. Jesus quotes Isaiah 29 because he's getting right to the heart of the problem with the Pharisees. The problem isn't, do you wash hands at this time or do you wash hands then, or how do you keep the Sabbath in these particular ways? That's not the problem. So he's not even going to argue about the washing of hands. He gets straight to the heart of the matter and says, you're not truly worshiping the Lord. Jesus prefaces this quote to the Pharisees by saying, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites as it is written? We see here Jesus is not pulling any punches with the Pharisees. He's calling them to the carpet on their false belief here. And then after quoting from God's word, Jesus says this. He says, you leave the commandment of God to cling to and hold to the tradition of men. Notice the stark contrast Jesus is making here. They're holding to, they have fear of keeping man's law, man's tradition. Not God's law, not God's word. There's no fear of those. Now you may look at what Jesus, how Jesus responds here. You may think, man, this is a little harsh, Jesus, calling them hypocrites. Well, as a matter of fact, what Jesus is doing here, though it's rather strong, what Jesus is doing here is loving. Right? Many times in our culture, if anyone is strong or forceful, we consider that that has to be unloving. But what Jesus does here is an example for us of what loving is. Jesus is doing the most loving action possible in this situation. For we know Jesus loved God perfectly. He loved others perfectly. Therefore, Jesus' stern scolding of the Pharisees is one born out of love for them. For these men were blind to their hypocrisy. Their hearts were hard. I mean, think about it. The whole goal, the original intention of these traditions were to set up additional barriers of breaking God's law, which in and of itself is not inherently sinful. You know, creating these barriers so you don't break God's law, these other barriers. However, over time, over 100 years, these man-made traditions rose to the same level or even higher too of that of the God's word. For now, for them, not only do they think of keeping these commandments, but they saw those who didn't keep these man-made commandments as those being in sin. And that's when you've crossed the line. And this is the first symptom of the Pharisaical heart we see in this passage of a legalistic heart, is that legalistic heart wants to add to God's law. Now, why is that tempting and luring for our hearts? Because here's the thing, before I get into any application, all of us struggle with Phariseeism, right? That plague is one that can touch us all and probably has touched us all in different times and different ways. Okay, so when we don't just think of the Pharisees out there, right? This is something that is dangerous for all of us. And that's why I'm calling it the deadly plague, is because how dangerous it can be for us without even knowing. But why do we want to add to God's law? Don't we? I mean, isn't God's law, when we think of it, isn't God's law enough when we think of His law? What gravitates our hearts towards this for additional laws? Well, here's one reason I can think of. I'm actually pulling from Pilgrim's Progress on here. It makes me think of the story of Mr. Legalist. Who remembers Mr. Legalist in the story of Pilgrim's Progress? He's from the town of Morality. You may remember the story, but remember, Christian was pointed to go see Mr. Legality. Why? So that he could help ease that great burden of sin he has on his back. So he goes to see Mr. Legality, who represents the spiritual plague we're talking about here, legalism. He goes to see Mr. Legality because Mr. Legality is all about helping people. He's all about helping and easing their conscience. See, we can try to salve your guilty conscience by telling yourself you're a good person or that you can keep these man-made laws X, Y, and Z. And that's why legalism is so alluring. That's why so many people went to Mr. Legalism and stayed in the town of Morality. It's so alluring because we can feel comfortable. We say, well, we've kept these laws because we know we haven't kept God's laws, and that makes us feel guilty. So how do we salve our conscience? How can we feel better about ourselves so we don't have to worry about the guilt that comes with breaking God's law? Well, we add these other laws that we can keep, right? We add these other laws of certain dress, certain type of style, whatever the case may be, we add those. Legalism is so alluring because it gives us a false assurance by trusting in a fake righteousness and made up fake laws. And that's what makes legalism so deadly. Those who live in the city of the city of destruction in Pilgrim's Progress, though that's a wicked city, you know, it's better to be from the town of city of destruction than town of morality. Why do I say that? Well, in city of destruction, you know you're wicked. You just look around, you see wickedness all before you. Right? And there's something positive about that, because when you see your sin, you can repent from your sin, right? Well, what's dangerous about the town of morality is you think you're good. There's no need for leaving that town. There's a need to leave city of destruction. But there's no reason to leave town of morality if you feel completely at peace. In the city of morality, the burden of sin is discarded. Guilt is smothered and silenced. Its citizens are deceived into believing all is well. Now think of everybody in the town of morality. They're just saying, peace, 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 when there is no peace. There's no peace there. God's wrath is coming for the town of morality as it's coming for the city of destruction. But Mr. Legality is going around town saying, peace, peace with you, peace with you. All is well here. Enjoy yourselves. Now our hearts are always tempted to add unto God's law. Calvin said this about our hearts. Calvin said our hearts were idol factories. I think you could go an even further step and say our hearts are man-made law factories as well. We love creating laws, fake laws, additional laws, ones that we can keep that make us feel better, that maybe some others can't keep, that we can compare ourselves to them to feel better. Now, we may not have the additional laws of hand washing, but there are so many examples of ways we add to God's law to make ourselves feel more righteous. I mean, really, the list is unlimited. Whether or not you cut your hair this way or that way, wear makeup like this, or your clothing. One that can easily slip into the church today, I mean, even within this pandemic is a great opportunity for our hearts to go awry and to go sinful and to go legalistic. I mean, I've seen it already, the legalism over, let's say, even the masks. I don't know if y'all seen much on that, but that could be the new hand washing, right? Some say Christians shouldn't wear masks because that means they don't trust in God, and it's a false gospel if they wear a mask, right? Or they say Christians have to wear masks. If Christians don't wear masks, then they must hate everybody and want everybody to die. Right? They must not be Christians. Right? But you see, even just something as simple as that, right? We can take anything, really anything. Anything that's good, it's okay to have opinions and all those things, but we can take anything and raise it to a level and say, well, if you don't do this, that is sinful. Right? Even though it's not clear in Scripture, even though it's not God's law. But that's just what our hearts do. It just creates these factories, these man-made laws. So as a church, we must be on the lookout in our own hearts, our own lives, not to leave the commandment of God and to cling to these man-made traditions. We must be vigilant in attacking this spiritual plague. Just how cautious we've been in regard to this physical plague, how much more so should we be cautious about the plague of the soul, the plague unto the soul as we think of legalism, which is far more dangerous. Now, not only does legalism add to God's law, as we've seen in verses 1 through 8, but in essence, it rejects God's law as well. We see this in verses 9 through 13. Let me read this passage out for us. So we've seen that legalism adds to God's law. Now we're going to see that legalism ultimately rejects God's law. In verses 9, it says, "And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." So here in this section, we see Jesus cuts even deeper with his spiritual scalpel as he's diagnosing the spiritual state of the Pharisees. He goes further. He says, not only do you add to God's law, but you reject God's law. In verse 9, he says that for them to establish their tradition, they reject God's clear law found in the Scriptures. His example is the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. This was, as we see throughout Scripture, this is a serious and clear command from God. I mean, back in ancient Israel, we're reminded here that if you broke this commandment, it was punishable by death at times. So we see the seriousness of this law. But Jesus is restating the fifth commandment here, saying this fifth commandment to honor your mother and father is clear. It's a clear moral law of God that he stated in his word. However, Jesus explains in verses 12 through 13 that the Pharisees found a loophole, or so they thought, to disobey this command from God by setting up their own law that allows them to disregard it. So follow me here. Let me explain. So a part of honoring one's father and mother, honoring one's parents, I believe that the Bible is clear on this, is to take care of them in old age. I could preach a whole sermon on that point. But let me just say this. There's more to honoring one's parents than simply obeying them while you're under their roof as a child. That's one of the aspects. But another one is to care for them in old age. As they care for you when you were young, you care for them when they are older. However, here the Pharisees ended up rejecting this law by creating a man-made law that made God's law void in their eyes. And this is how they did it. I'll walk through the process. They came up with a way for children not to have to care for their parents, their aged parents financially. And this is how they did it. They were able to come up with this man-made law that still had the appearance of godliness, but in essence was ungodly and sinful. Their plan was that they would declare a sum of money, korban, or set aside for God, or later that word became known as forbidden. When you put something korban, because you're dedicating it to God, it's something you can't touch. Well, they said, well, let's put this money that we should use to help our family, our parents. Let's put this money as korban so we don't have to touch it. It can look like we're really godly, but we're trying to put it away so we don't have to help our parents out here in this way. It provided a way for children to disobey the fifth commandment while salving their conscience, believing they're doing something to please God. And how does Jesus respond to that? To them trying to do a loophole to follow God's law, but in so doing, rejecting God's law? He's disgusted by their depravity here. He says, by their tradition, they are making God's word void. I mean, think about that. They have broken the fourth and sixth commandment earlier by plotting the death of Jesus on the Sabbath. However, to them, they could justify all their sins, even such apparently heinous sins as those. And this is what sin can do, brothers and sisters. Through the guise of legalism, it blinds us. It blinds us to our own sins. It causes us to be preoccupied with other people's sins or even perceived sins. Jesus here exposes their legalism, or actually their rejecting of God's law in them holding to their own traditions. Let's look at the last symptom of legalism we find in this passage. We've seen that it adds to God's law, it rejects God's law, and then lastly, legalism focuses on the externals, external works rather than the internal heart. This is in verses 14 through 23. Let me read this passage aloud as well. And then Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you. You understand, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And Jesus said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and then is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And then Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is not what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Jesus now turns from rebuking the Pharisees of their legalism to now he's teaching the crowd about the dangers of legalism. His point is teaching them what does or doesn't defile a person. Jesus explains that nothing outside of a person can defile them simply by going inside of them. Remember, how did this passage begin? What was the word that the Pharisees used at the very beginning? The word was defile, right? Defile meaning to make something impure. This is what this whole discussion is about, is purity. Where can we find purity? How can we be pure before the Lord? That's the point the Pharisees are trying to make. They're saying, Jesus, you and your disciples are not pure before the Lord because y'all didn't follow the traditions of the elders. Y'all didn't do it. Y'all not pure. And Jesus wraps up back here as he's teaching the crowd, saying, you see how the Pharisees talk about purity and righteousness before God? That's all wrong. They have it twisted. They believe what goes into your mouth makes you defiled, makes you impure before the Lord. But they have it wrong. It's not what comes in, it's what comes out, the Lord Jesus makes clear. It's not what you touch, eat, or wear, or anything external that makes you impure before the Lord. See, legalism is all about the externals. It's the external works that defile or purify. Well, if they defile, then if you do so many works, well, they make you pure. You defile yourself by not washing your hands or taking so many steps on the Sabbath or cutting your hair this way or wearing makeup or wearing such and such clothes or by eating this type of food or hanging with this type of person. See, defilement is, in the Pharisees' minds, all about what you do, which means being pure and righteous is solely based off what you do as well. So to the Pharisees, their system of legalism, the way you are righteous and accepted and pure before God is what you do. That is the spiritual plague of legalism. You believe that you are pure and righteous before God because of what you have done. The focus is on the externals. Then Jesus turns from the crowd to his disciples to explain even further what he means about what is pure and what is defiled in verses 17 through 23. He says what goes into your body doesn't defile you because it goes into your stomach and then it's expelled. But then Jesus says this, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For from within, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So what makes you impure before the Lord is sin, right? Are those lists of sin. And this point is huge. What defiles us is not our external works or lack of works, but what defiles us is our sinful hearts that produce our sinful thoughts, words, and actions. Your heart is the control center of your being, where your affections lie, what you love and trust and what you treasure. That's where you will find out whether you're defiled, is going straight to the heart of the matter. And that's the heart of the matter, is the heart. The heart of the matter is not washing your hands or what type of food you eat. It's your heart. Jesus' list of what defiles a person are very deep and convicting. I mean, think about it. If what defiles you is simply washing your hands, then what makes you pure is washing your hands. How great is that for your conscience? All I got to do is wash my hands. I'm good. Then you look at this list. What about pride? Oh, pride makes me defiled? You see, it's a lot easier to wash your hands than to be humble, right? You look at this whole list. I mean, all these aspects. When you look at those lists, none of us can stand before that list and say, oh, I'm pure. Jesus was talking about me. I've never had pride in my life. I've never slandered anyone. I've never committed adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit. I've never done any of those things. Well, if any of us raise our hand and think that we're pure in that sense, well, we're lying. So we just broke one of those and you're impure. Right? See, what the Pharisees needed wasn't just some washed hands. They just thought they needed washed hands. If they had the washed hands, they're good. That's all they needed. But what they needed was a washed heart, a regenerated heart, a new heart. And friend, if you're here today outside of Christ, what you need is not a better suit or you need such and such to clean yourself up. What you need is a new heart. That's the wonderful news of the gospel. Jesus is in the business of exchanging our old stony hearts for new beating hearts. This is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus, the pure, undefiled one, he's undefiled in his thoughts, words, actions. He lived a life that none of us could live. And he died the death that all of us deserved for being defiled. He took upon himself the punishment for all of our defilements. For Jesus was treated on the cross like one of the most depraved human beings of all time. He did this so that we, those who are here in this church, the defiled people, might be made new, cleansed, and walk in newness of life, to give us new hearts, to give us new lives. See, the way to righteousness, the righteousness of God, requires us to make that way through faith alone in Christ alone. It's trusting what He did for us personally. And all of this is by grace and by grace alone. And that's what the Pharisees missed. They missed God's grace. The essence of legalism is a heart distortion of the graciousness of God. It's trampling on the grace of God. It's not appreciating the grace of God. See, the reason the Pharisees were not gracious to others is because they hadn't experienced the grace of God. You know, even those of us who have experienced the grace of God, we can be graceless to others, right? It's when we're not focusing upon Christ. See, Pharisees and legalists, they're hard on others and easy on themselves. See, the spiritually mature are harder on themselves than they are on others. Those who have experienced the grace of God are marked by being gracious to others. Legalism causes you to be more concerned with the behavior of others than the spiritual condition of your own heart. And that's, we don't want to be like Pharisees who see a speck in someone's eye while they have a log and they're trying to get the speck out. So brothers and sisters, us today, this week, you know, one thing we can do is we can spiritually examine ourselves. This is what I've been doing all week this past week. Ask yourself these questions. What type of spirit am I marked by? Is it a gracious one or a judgmental one? Are you at moments more vigilant in your consideration of the behavior of others than your own heart? If so, you have a spiritual plague creeping up into your heart. Here in this passage, Jesus gives us two approaches to God. The first approach is seen with the Pharisees, and it can be summed up in one word, do. It's a religion of doing. What can you do? That's the question. What can you do? It's all about you. Do, do, do. Let me do this. Let me do that. Let me do this. Do, do, do. That's religion of the Pharisees. Well, Jesus gives us the other approach, the right approach. He puts forth, and this is what he puts forth throughout the gospel accounts, and it's summed up in one word, done. See, true biblical Christianity is summed up by being a religion of done. What Jesus has done for you. It's all about Jesus and what He has done. It's done, done, done. It is finished at the cross. So are you a I do person or Jesus has done it person? Right? May God give us humble hearts to turn to Him, to recognize His grace, to bask in His grace, to rejoice in it, to never tire of it. And praise God that He's gracious to people like me who are prideful. For people like me where my heart is lured to legalism. He's gracious to us. And the answer is to turn and to humble ourselves and to go to Christ. For He's done it. He's here for helpless sinners like us. So let's close in prayer.